Well, let's start off in prayer, since we talked about prayer. Father, we just thank you so much for your faithfulness and your goodness, Father. And Lord, we just pray right now for your Holy Spirit just to touch our hearts, Father, that your word would come alive to us, Father. Yes, Father. Oh, God, we thank you for the word of God, that we can know truth, Lord. It's so exciting to have your word, to study your word, to meditate upon your word, Lord. And so we pray your Holy Spirit would just reveal the truth of your word this morning, Lord. Amen. Amen. So this morning, I want to speak on kingdom living according to the word of God. Kingdom living according to the word of God. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 and 29, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine, that's Jesus, and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be likened to a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, as he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Jesus concluded the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount with the words, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine, then he added a final parable to illustrating the way to build a foundation that will endure. In Matthew 5, verses 2 and 3, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, it says, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When Jesus began his teaching in Matthew 5, the first principle he taught was, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The Sermon on the Mount is not so much an evangelistic message as one that teaches believers how to live in the kingdom of heaven. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is. It's about how to live in the kingdom of heaven. Once we put our faith in Christ and are born again, we become part of the kingdom of heaven. However, that is not the end of our journey of salvation, but it's the beginning of our journey. God has much more for us to experience and receive. Salvation is so rich and wide and deep. It is not simply having our sins forgiven and going to heaven, although that in itself is indescribably wonderful, but he's got much more than that. Many times people define salvation in such a narrow way that they misunderstand Scripture. In John 10:10, Jesus says, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly. John 10:10 provides us with a couple of foundational truths to help us evaluate our lives. How is God moving our lives? How are we doing spiritually? First, we learn that Jesus Christ has come that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly. The Greek word for abundantly means beyond, extraordinary, superfluous, pertaining to a quality so abundant as to be considerably more than one would expect or anticipate. That's the word abundantly. Like, it's like, wow! You know, you buy something, you open the package, and you go, wow, I didn't expect all that. The second thing we can learn from John 10:10 is that the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. So Jesus came to give us an extraordinary life, overflowing with an abundance of fruitfulness. In sharp contrast, the devil is a thief whose sole purpose is to steal, to kill, and destroy. Jesus' teachings not only show us the way to salvation, but how to see the grace of God released in our lives so we can experience abundant, overflowing life. The Sermon on the Mount is the first teaching of Jesus, and it is found in the first book of the New Testament, in the Gospel of Matthew. It's the first teaching of Jesus. The Sermon on the Mount is almost like the table of contents to the entire New Testament. It summarizes and provides an overview of everything that will be taught in the rest of the New Testament, beginning in the Gospels and continuing in the Epistles. So when you read the Sermon on the Mount, you'll see it's really like a table of contents. Everything else that is explained and expanded on in the rest of the Gospels and the Epistles is touched on in the Sermon on the Mount. Just as the Ten Commandments are the table of contents for the teachings of Moses in the Old Covenant. The Sermon on the Mount is a table of contents for the teaching of Jesus Christ and the New Covenant. Once a person receives Jesus Christ, they become part of his kingdom, but now they must learn how to live in God's kingdom. Just as there are natural laws that one must abide by to prosper as a citizen of an earthly kingdom or country, there are spiritual laws we must live by in order to prosper and live an abundant life in God's kingdom. In other words, it's like when we come to Christ, we have to live in a new way because we're part of a new kingdom. But many times we try to use the principles of the old life in the kingdom of heaven, and we're not doing very well. Like one of the principles in the man's kingdom is an eye for an eye. But that's not one of the principles of the kingdom of heaven. When a person puts their faith in Jesus Christ, eternal life does not begin when they die and go to heaven. Eternal life began at the moment they received Christ. You know, when we receive Christ, it says we become citizens of a heavenly kingdom, of the kingdom of heaven. The Bible says that we've revoked our earthly citizenship, and now we're foreigners and aliens. We're foreigners. That's what the Bible says. We're foreigners and aliens because we're not citizens of this earthly kingdom, but we're citizens of the kingdom of heaven. The Sermon on the Mount touches on every aspect of how to live in the kingdom of heaven right now because we're citizens of the kingdom of heaven now, so we need to know how to live now in his kingdom. Learning to live in the kingdom of heaven and to walk in victory is a process. When we experience victory in certain areas of our lives, we can joyfully recognize that we are living according to kingdom principles that releases God's grace. I'll give you an example. This is one principle of the kingdom of heaven. Rejoice. It's a real simple principle. I like it, eh? Now, I'll give you an example of when you learn that principle and start applying it. Things aren't going well. You ever had things not go well? Everybody says yes. And so you feel lousy, you feel upset, and then you remember the principle of rejoice. So you then say, I will apply that principle. So in the midst of all this stuff, you start to give thanks and worship God and praise and rejoice. And as you do, within a few minutes, there is a release of joy and grace in your life. That's a kingdom principle. But if you don't understand that principle, you'll go around all day saying, life is tough, I'm not happy, and where's Jesus and all of this? Jesus, where are you? And the problem is that we're not applying one of the kingdom principles. And so we're not getting that abundant life, but instead we're having the thief come. When we experience struggles, setbacks and failures, we need to recognize there may be certain kingdom principles we have failed to understand or embrace, and which the thief uses as an open door to steal, kill, and destroy. This doesn't mean that every time we experience struggles or hardships, there is an open door for the thief to enter and wreak havoc. It may be that we're moving forward and taking new land from the enemy, and he is resisting. So just because you're having a hard time doesn't mean that you're not following kingdom principles. It may be you're moving forward and the enemy doesn't like it. Yeah. However, when we live according to the kingdom principles and the teachings of Jesus, the thief is fighting a losing battle, for the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church of the living God. Now, my brother said something very important one time. When it says the gates of hell will not prevail, some people think of that, the gates of hell are going to attack us. No. When you are looking for a weapon to hit someone, you don't grab a gate. A gate is not an offensive weapon. It's a defensive, isn't it? It's like when somebody's coming, lock the door. You don't say, grab the door and hit them. So the idea is we as a church are to be on the offensive, and it's hell that's on the defensive. But that's a kingdom principle. And to give you an example is where the church is being persecuted for righteousness' sake, and Christians are suffering for Jesus' sake, but they're blessing their enemies. They're praying for them. They're loving them. You know what happens? The very evil men that are trying to destroy those people, many of them come to Christ. Why? Because the gates of hell couldn't hold back the principle of blessing and loving your enemy, and those gates broke down, and that man or woman was saved. But when we get angry and bitter at people, we're saying, why isn't that person changing? It says, because you're not using the kingdom principle. Get it? The Sermon on the Mount touches on every aspect and relationship of life, including prayer, fasting, giving, forgiveness, faith, freedom from cares and worries, covetousness, marriage, divorce, our relationship with the world, our relationship with fellow believers, our relationship with our enemies, to dealing with hardships and persecutions, just to name a few highlights. When you read the Sermon on the Mount, every one of those principles are touched on, and many more. It's like the table of contents. Oh, I need to study more about covetousness. So then the rest of the Gospels and the Epistles will give you the details. Jesus concluded the Sermon on the Mount by teaching how we must respond to his teachings, the Word of God. Jesus gave two illustrations referring to two types of foundations and two different ways that believers can respond to his teachings. And that's Matthew 7, verses 24 to 29, is now the conclusion of this. That's where he says, therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine, all the things he just taught, right, in the last three chapters, and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who builds his house on the rock. And the rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew. It beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. The first illustration is about a believer who hears these sayings of mine and does them. What a novel idea to actually hear them and do them. Jesus compares the person who hears his teachings and does them to a wise man who builds his house on the rock. You know, in the Bible, it's very interesting that it says in Matthew 25, you know the parable of the 10 virgins? It says, the kingdom of heaven is like 10 virgins, 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. Now, someone sometimes misreads that and says, the kingdom of heaven is like 5 wise virgins, but it didn't say that. It says, the kingdom of heaven is like 10 virgins, 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. In other words, that in God's kingdom, sometimes we're wise and sometimes we're foolish. But God wants us to be wise. And so he's speaking to believers in applying the Word of God to our lives. Scripture refers to Jesus figuratively as the rock numerous times. So it is very significant that when Jesus says that he who hears and obeys is like one who builds his life upon the rock, it's upon Jesus. The Greek word for rock used to describe Jesus means a large, massive rock, bedrock. Something that is neither movable nor changeable. Something that can be relied upon. In life, we will all encounter storms. But what we have built our lives upon will determine how we will weather those storms. I'll give you an example. One time I was reading about an atheist, and at the end of his life, he was dying, and as he was dying, his friends were coming to visit him the last few days of his life. And of course, what does an atheist do to comfort another atheist that is dying? And so they did what they said. They said, well, just hold on. Just hold on. And he looks at them and says, I have nothing to hold on to. I have nothing to hold on to. But as believers, we have Jesus. But sometimes believers, when they're facing death, are very sorrowful because they've realized they haven't built their house on the rock and they regret how they live their lives. They're saved, but they weren't wise. They were foolish. But God wants that whatever storms that might come against us, that we will have our house solidly on the rock. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ and choose to obey his word, then we will find that Jesus is enough no matter what we have to face and no matter what the devil tries to do. Jesus is enough when our lives are built on the rock. But when they're not built in the rock, we find that we don't feel that Jesus is adequate for our needs. In 1 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 4, All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. As Israel journeyed through the wilderness from Egypt to the Promised Land, Jesus sustained them with his spiritual food and spiritual drink. Living water poured from the rock, and manna appeared from heaven. During those times in our lives, when we are going through a wilderness experience, we can turn to Christ and to refresh and strengthen us. Then we can continue our journey with strength until we reach the Promised Land, where we will inherit all his blessings and promises. The rock enables us to go through the storms of lives. There's times that we feel dry. There's times that we feel weary. That's part of the journey. But if we're on the rock, then in the midst of that journey, Christ, the rock, will give us our spiritual food and our spiritual drink. However, if a believer does not learn to turn to Jesus for all their provision, they will find their strength failing them when faced with the difficulties of this life. You know, sometimes you see Christians that as long as things are going okay, they're moving forward. But as soon as things aren't going well, they back off. Because they don't know how to take what they need, what Jesus wants to give them. They don't know how to receive it. They haven't built on the rock. The believer who does not build his life on the rock by learning to consistently obey God's word may even complain, Jesus isn't enough for my needs. The reality is that they didn't build on the rock as they should have. In other words, when you feel Jesus isn't enough, it's because something is still lacking in the foundation of what God wants to establish in you. And we've all been there. We all have been there, so don't feel bad. But recognize it as a principle. When you feel that Jesus is not enough, then you realize, oops, there's something, a principle that I need to establish in my relationship with God. Romans 9:33, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Jesus is that rock for both those who believe and for those who reject him. See, Jesus is the rock no matter what you believe or what you don't believe. He's still the rock. For those who put their faith in him and build upon the rock, their lives will be firm and immovable, and what they build will be eternal. They will not be ashamed before men as they live out their lives serving God and obeying his word, nor they will be ashamed before God at the judgment seat of Christ as they hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. In other words, if you build upon that rock, you will never be ashamed of your walk with God before men. But when Christians are not obeying God's word fully, it brings shame to them. You see sometimes Christians who fall into sin, it wasn't like they just made a mistake. It's because some part of their life wasn't built in the rock, and then they fell into sin, and they were ashamed before men because of how they acted. But if it says if we will put our faith and build upon that rock, we will not be put to shame, either before men or before the Lord when we stand before him to give account of our lives. Oops. That wasn't planned, by the way. But if I knew it would make somebody happy, I would have done it. But anyways, anyway, we're going on still. Jesus Christ is a rock, and he is immovable and unchangeable, regardless of what men choose to believe. For those who reject him, the rock that was meant for their salvation would become the source of their judgment as he becomes a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. See, he's still the rock to them, but instead of coming to him for salvation, they trip over him and fail. I remember one time, there was a man. No, you don't need to put the lights on, it's okay. Thanks anyways. I remember one time there was a Jewish man, and he was stricken with cancer. And it spread, and he was dying. And my brother and I knew the family well. And what happened was their daughter knew somebody who was a Christian. Their daughter knew somebody who was a Christian who went to one of the churches here in London. And this person was sharing how God heals. So she asked if the pastor from that church would come and pray for her dad. They don't want to hear the gospel, they just want to get prayer. So when my brother told me that, I knew immediately that nothing would happen, right? Because, I mean, he doesn't want to hear the gospel, he just wants to get healed. So the pastor went over there and prayed for him, and he got healed. I go, that's not how it's supposed to work, is it? Yes, it is. And so anyways, a few weeks later, the pastor came over again, and the whole family got together to hear the gospel. But because they were so committed being Jewish, nobody received it. But he was getting healthy, and he was looking great, and a clean bit of health. He was planning to do a trip, but a year and a half goes by, but he totally did not want to receive the gospel. And then about a year and a half later goes by, and he gets another type of cancer, not related to the first cancer. And now he's dying, and it's happening quickly. And so I'd visit him and his family probably 3-4 times a week. I'd drop by after work, but I didn't push the gospel, just wanted to show we cared. And of course, the wife was very strongly, we're Jewish and we don't believe in Jesus. So one morning I got up to pray, and when I was praying, it's like a thought came to me, you know, like the Lord spoke to me, just like a thought. Today I'm going to witness to him. I go, is that right, Lord? Is that really you? Anyways, I went over like I normally go over 3-4 times a week. And when I knocked on the door, I hear from the bedroom, come on in. He was in bed. His wife was shopping downtown, and his son was cutting the grass. So it was the first time that I was ever alone with him without the rest of the family there. So I said to him, I said, you know, a year and a half ago when they prayed for you, did something really happen? You know, maybe he'd say, well, look at me now. But you know what he said? It was a miracle. He knew that God had healed him. He knew that God had healed him. And I said to him, that you need to really receive Jesus. And he goes, I'll never receive Jesus. My wife won't, and I won't either. And he put an emphasis basically saying that because his wife doesn't want to, he's not even going to consider it. So I said to him, you know, I said, and because I developed a relationship, I could say this, and I wasn't saying it in a mean way. I said, if you don't receive Christ and you die without receiving Christ, then the suffering you're experiencing now will be nothing compared to what you'll experience in hell for eternity. I didn't say it in a condescending way. I just said it as truth. And he knew that. He was. And then he says, and I said, and when you stand before God, your wife won't be there. You'll be accountable for your decision. Anyway, so we had a good talk, and then I left. Anyways, it kept coming, and about a week and a half later, I went again, knocked on the door, and his wife came to the door, and she was in tears. I go, how is he? And he goes, she goes, not good, not good. So I came in, and when I went into the bedroom, he was so weak, he just opened his eyes for a minute and said, sorry, Howard, I can't talk, and he just went back to unconsciousness. So I'm there, and well, I guess there's not much else for me to do, and all of a sudden, this thought comes to my mind. Tell her about Christ. I go, is that really you, Lord? Like, this husband's just dying right now, unsaved, he's, you know, and now I'm supposed to talk to her? So I said, well, Lord, if this is really you, then you have her bring it up. Now, I'm not saying this is how you should do things, but I'm just telling you what happened. So she says, I have a question for you. She pulls out a book, and she's involved in this New Age stuff, the power, you know. And she pulled out a magazine about the power of the healing hands. She goes, what do you think about this? I looked at her and said, it's demonic. At least I give straight answers. And so I started sharing the gospel. And she knew that her husband had been healed, but she thought somehow it was an energy transfer from the pastor's hands, you know, something like that. And so I shared with her about the gospel and the need to receive Christ to be saved. And she said, Charles will never receive him, and neither will I. She spoke for both of them. And then I said, well, why doesn't he at least ask for prayer again? And she said, I asked him if he wants prayer again from the pastor, and he said no. I go, and he was a very gentle man, but when I walked away, I saw a new definition of hardness of heart. Not a hardness of heart in terms of mean, but a hardness of heart. And so for him, Christ is also, was also that rock. But to him, it was a rock of stumbling and offense. And that's very sad. Second Peter 2, 6 and 7. Therefore it is also contained in the scriptures. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. For those who not only put their faith in Christ, but also choose to obey his word fully, will see him as the chief cornerstone of their lives. A cornerstone is a pivotal building block that positions and underpins the house. The remainder of the house is constructed around the cornerstone. When Christ is our chief cornerstone, every decision we make and the direction of our lives will continually be guided by his teachings and the leading of his Holy Spirit. As believers, if we disregard some of Jesus' teachings, we will eventually be sadly disappointed when we find what we built our lives did not turn out as we had hoped for. If we are disregarding any of the principles and saying, I don't want to obey that, I'm going to ignore that, it will lead to disappointment. Because if Christ is the chief cornerstone, that means everything we build off is always in reference to the cornerstone. So we always have to check, is this what Jesus teaches? Is this the leading of the Holy Spirit? Is this not what I'd like, but is this what his word says? Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. When believers continue to walk in faith and obedience, our love for Jesus continues to grow and deepen as we see how immensely precious and invaluable his word is, and our appreciation for his word grows as well. He is precious. And so many times believers say, well, do you read the Bible sometimes? You know why? It's because they're not obeying the word, so they're not seeing how precious it is. But if you start to really study the word, you go, wow. You know, every day I want to be in the Word. It doesn't mean how much material we need to read of it, but we read it and we let it become real to us, and it's precious. Because, wow, I can know about God's love. I can know about holiness. I can know everything I need to know. You know, I remember before I was a believer, I thought, what does God think? Is there a God? I wasn't sure he was a God, but what does God think? So one day I decided to open the Bible. So I took the Bible. I was probably about 14 years old. I took the Bible and I just opened it up. And I opened it up to some huge genealogy in the Old Testament somewhere. And after about the fifth begat, I was gone. Right? Because I didn't see it was precious. But now, even those genealogies, every name has a meaning. God has a story behind every name. Everything has a purpose. And all of a sudden, and it's so precious that no matter who we spend our whole lifetime, we'll only scratch a surface of all the treasures in it. But if we're not valuing and obeying God's word, we'll find it boring. We'll find it a chore to read. But if you obey it, it becomes valuable and precious to us because we see the fruit of it. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 34 and 35, you watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold was crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Daniel interpreted King Nebuchadnezzar's prophetic dream regarding the future of all the kingdoms of earth as represented by a giant statue made of iron, clay, bronze, silver, and gold. Daniel described the most wonderful things, a stone that was cut without hands, which struck the image, which was so pulverized that no trace of it remained, and then the stone that struck the image became a great mountain filled the whole world, the whole earth. You know what's beautiful about that? There's this rock. And it hits the statue saying, King Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, but it was a prophetic dream of all the kingdoms. The Babylonian kingdom, the Medo-Persian kingdom, the Greeks, the Romans, all the way along up to today. You know what's wonderful about that? Is when we look at all what's going on in the world, it's not getting better. Civilization's not becoming more civilized. It's horrendous. And even the laws that are being passed, even in Ontario, are horrendous. You go, where is this going? Well, if you read the Bible, you know where it's going. But the wonderful thing is, we can either focus on all the news and all the garbage that's going on, and you know what it does? It fills us with doubt. It fills us with sorrow. It fills us with grief. Or we can read God's word. Doesn't mean we ignore what's going on, but we see it from the perspective of God's word. You know, the wonderful thing is, you see all these corrupt leaders, people murdering others, and there's all these horrible, corrupt things are going on in so many facets of life, in governments, in countries, in corporations. And if you focus on it alone, you get, why are they getting away with it? Why are they getting away with it? But when we read God's word, we know the end. The rock that was cut without hands will come and hit that statue. All the kingdoms, all the plans of man, all these things that these tyrants have done, all these things that corrupt people have done to try to build their wealth up and to oppress people and murder people. You know what happens to all their kingdoms, all their wealth? It gets blown away. Everything. Not only does it get hit and pulverized, but even the dust of it is removed. In other words, we don't have to say, why are they getting away with it? They're not getting away with it. But God is calling us not to look at it and become angry and bitter toward them, but to pray, knowing that God has a plan to establish an everlasting kingdom. But if we look at all that garbage that's going on, all the corruption, we will stop praying and we will be fascinated by ugliness. But if we read the word of God and we see God's perspective, then we say, in the end, he's got it all worked out. And his kingdom will prevail. His kingdom will prevail. Jesus Christ is that rock which was cut without hands. For God the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus' entrance into this world was not man's doing, for this rock was not cut out by human hands. It was the hand of God that sent Jesus to come as a man, to redeem mankind and put an end to the destruction caused by Satan, rebellious man, and sin. And he's going to. It's a sure amen. However, Jesus Christ's sacrificial death and glorious resurrection not only brought an end to sin and the corrupt kingdoms of this world, Jesus will yet establish his everlasting kingdom that will fill all creation. Isn't that wonderful? But we need that perspective. But if you're not in his word, you will be distracted by the evil that's going around. And you will not be men and women of faith. But you'll be caught up in all the garbage. What great joy for us to obey Jesus Christ fully and to build our lives upon the rock that will be an everlasting kingdom that will fill all creation. So many times even Christians build their lives on things based on this world. And when they're facing death, it all gets left behind. My brother, I like what he says. He says that one of the saddest things in the world, is a successful man without God. That's one of the saddest, because they don't realize that everything they're doing is for naught. You know, people who are really successful, you know, the saddest thing is when they die, they have to leave it all behind. Everything they have is left behind and will go to nothing. Isn't that sad? But we want to build on the rock, so what we're building on is eternal. Matthew 7, verses 24 and 25. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. The rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. This part of the parable reveals three things we must face at different times in our lives. Everyone will have to face these three things different times of our lives. First, I see that rain descending as speaking about judgment, just as Noah's flood portrays the judgment of God coming down on the earth. So I see rain coming down as judgment. Satan is referred to as the accuser of the brethren. When we have unconfessed sin or disobedience in our lives, he heaps accusations on our heads, producing shame, guilt, and condemnation. The devil rains condemnation upon us. However, if we are obedient to Christ and his word, then there's no opportunity for the devil to bring accusations against us or heap shame and condemnation in our lives. In other words, when we're walking with God, the devil can throw condemnation, but it doesn't stick because we know we're walking with God. The remedy to con- The remedy is to confess our sins, repent, and receive forgiveness so we are no longer pummeled by the storms of condemnation and shame. Sometimes there are things in our lives that aren't right, and we're feeling shame, and the enemy is raining this on us, that condemnation and shame. You know what you do? You don't want to go to church. You don't want to hear when things are not right in your life. You know, but you know how you get free from that? Just confess your sins and repent and receive that forgiveness. Then you're going to be free. But if you're not building on the rock and there's things wrong in your life, you will live under the reign of condemnation. Hallelujah. I'm trying to. If I preach any more, I'm going to be sweating. When a believer has not been walking closely with God, the shame and condemnation can cause him to become spiritually disorientated and flee from God instead of coming to God for forgiveness and restoration. Isn't that true? When we're feeling condemnation, we get spiritually disorientated. Instead of running to the one who will forgive us and cleanse us, we run away from him and we're hit by more condemnation. 1 Corinthians 11:31-32. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. There is one more point to the rain descending, and that is when we are not judging ourselves, but choosing to continue to walk in willful sin, then God, as our loving Father, helps us by dealing with our unrepentant sins. When God our Father judges his children, it's not for the purpose of condemnation, but for the purpose of chastening us so we will not continue to walk in willful sin and be condemned with the world. If you walk in sin, so God loves you. Absolutely. And that's why he will chasten you and he will judge you, not to condemn you, but to free you from condemnation. If we have built strongholds rooted in rebellion, disobedience in the flesh, God pours down the rains of his chastisement upon us. The rain of his judgment descends upon us, not to destroy us, but to wash away and destroy those things we have built on that are contrary to his will and destructive to our lives. Unfortunately, in the process, we can experience great losses as those things are washed away by the rains. What happens if there's things in our lives that are not according to God's will? When the rains come, those things get eroded and part of our foundation or part of what we're building collapses. Part of our life collapses. So we don't want to build on things that can be eroded away. God loves us just the way we are, but he loves us too much to leave us that way. Right? It doesn't matter where you're at, God loves you. But he loves you so much that he's not going to leave you that way. After the rain, the second thing to come against us is the floods. I see the floods came as speaking about the circumstances of life that just happen and are the reality of living in a fallen world. The rains descended speak about things coming down from above. However, the floods of this life are those things around us that just happen as part of ordinary life. The floods could speak about small things that try to set us off, such as our car breaking down when we're late for an appointment to a very large and imposing problem, such as facing a serious health illness. You know, sometimes you ever hear somebody, they're driving along, their car broke down, and they needed to get somewhere, and they go, "The devil attacked me." The devil didn't attack you. Your car broke down. Maybe next time change the oil on time. I don't know. In other words, that's just the floods. It just happens. It just happens. You know what I mean? And so when our lives are not built on the rock, then those things that happen, we feel like, oh, it's terrible. And sometimes some of those things are really terrible too. When we have serious health illnesses, when we have really serious problems in our lives. But some of those are just floods. They're just because we live in a fallen world. These circumstances of life try to overwhelm us and cause us to feel like we are drowning in the problems of life. The third thing that comes against us is the winds. I see the winds blowing as speaking about spiritual attacks. Satan is described in Ephesians 2:2 as the prince of the power of the air. These demonic attacks can take on many different forms, from the enemy attacking our emotions and trying to beat us down with discouragement, to placing thoughts in our minds in an attempt to sow doubt and confusion. The enemy can also try to overwhelm us with fear and worry. However, when we are strongly grounded in the Word of God and not only understanding His Word, but are obedient to His Word, then the belt of truth keeps our faith unshakable. You know, I've seen Christians who are strongly walking with God, but then they stop being obedient to God, they stop being in His Word, and they just keep listening to stuff. And I watch their faith slowly being eroded. And what's happening is the winds, right, the thoughts, the enemy's throwing thoughts in our mind, that's spiritual warfare. That's 2 Corinthians 10. It's the strongholds of our thinking. And so God wants us to have the right thoughts. But if we don't, we'll see our faith breaking down. But you see people who are always in the Word, in prayer, in fellowship. You know something? Even when terrible things happen, they still see God's hand on their lives. But when we're not in the Word, when we're not confident, we're not obedient to Word, then things upset us, things shake us up. And then we start to doubt, well, God, are you really faithful? Are you really there? What's going to happen? In Matthew 7:25, and the rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. The intensity of these three things that come against this is described using the word beat on that house. The Greek word for beat is prospipito, and it means to strike against, to slam something, to rush upon, emphasizing the force and ferocity of the attack. So it means just something come against you with tremendous force, just slamming you. However, there's another primary meaning of this Greek word, prospipto, and it means fall down in reverence or fear, to prostrate oneself in supplication or homage. Is that interesting? That's the other meaning. The Greek word prospipto is found 8 times in the New Testament, and only once in Matthew 7:25 is it used to mean to beat against something. And every other instance, it means to fall down in reverence or fear or to pay homage. Of the 8 times, it only means once to beat against. The other means falling down and doing homage. I'll give you some examples. Luke 5:8. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." When Peter saw the miracle that Jesus performed with the great catch of fish, he realized that Jesus wasn't just a great teacher, but he was God. So Peter fell down in fear, recognized his own unworthiness. That's that word, prospipto. It means, in other words, remember Peter was there, he fished all night. Peter's a fisherman. Jesus comes, he's a carpenter, and he goes, "Throw your net out." He goes, a carpenter's trying to tell a fisherman how to fish. We fished all night, we didn't catch anything, and now you're not going to catch stuff in the day. But he says, go and throw out your net. He throws out his net, and they catch such a huge fish, a load of fish, that the boat's about to sink. Peter sees this, and he realizes this isn't just Jesus, the great teacher, this is God. There's something divine about him. And he comes to the ground, and what does he do? He falls down before him. He realizes, God, you are so great. I'm unworthy. I'm a sinner. Depart from me. I can't be in your presence even. So it gives you an idea of what it means, prospipto. After the rains, Acts 16:29-30, and then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" At midnight, as Paul and Silas were sitting in a prison, bleeding from just being beaten, they were singing and praising and worshiping the Lord, and suddenly the prison was shaken, Paul and Silas' chains fell off, and the prison door swung open. The jailer, who just a few hours before had shown disdain and indifference to their plight, now responded by falling down before them, paid homage by asking the most important question he could ever ask. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" You know, get this picture now. Paul and Silas comes. They've been beaten. They've been mocked. They look like, you know, just trash, right? Their clothes are all ripped up. They get thrown in prison. The jailer locks them up. You know what they do? They begin to worship God. They're singing in prison. They're worshiping God. We'd be complaining. We complain about small things. Imagine being beaten, and they're worshiping God because their lives are built in the rock. And as they're worshiping God, what happens? The prison shakes, the chains fall off, the doors swing open, and what happens? The jailer falls down and does homage and says, "Wow, what do I do to be saved? Because you have what I need." See, by them building on the rock, the ones that persecuted them fell down and worshiped God and said, "What must I do to be saved?" Luke 8:28, another example. "For when he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, 'What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me.'" And also another example is Mark 3:11. And unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." Whenever Jesus Christ confronted demons, all they could do was fall down before him, pay homage, and cry out, "You are the Son of God. You are the Son of the Most High God." Or, "I beg you, do not torment me." Matthew 7:25, it says, "And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock." When a believer is fully obedient to the word of God, following the teachings of Jesus, and submitting to the leading of the Holy Spirit, there's nothing that can defeat him or her. If you are fully obedient to God, nothing can defeat us. After the rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew, and nothing is able to move them, then the demons, the world, and even creation itself must fall down and pay homage to God and declare the glory of Jesus Christ is manifest through his people and through his church. The very things that were sent to destroy are the things that will fall down and testify, "This is the work of God. No one could stand under this unless God had established it." So the very things that look like we're meant to destroy are meant to glorify God. Those very things that came against us will testify, "This is a work of God." Did I preach it well enough that time, brother? But isn't that exciting? The very things that come against, if we respond with biblical principles and obey the word of God, the Spirit of God will empower us for us to have victory. But it's a process. It's a journey. It's not like something happens in one moment of a day. It's a journey. Revelation 12:10-11. "Then I heard a loud voice saying in the heaven, 'Now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death.'" The accuser of the brethren has been cast down, for they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Even the devil and his demons have to acknowledge what Jesus Christ has accomplished in us, and that he alone is Lord. Matthew 7:26-27. "But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be likened a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rains descended, the flood came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." Jesus contrasted those who hear his teachings and do them to those who hear his teachings but do not do them. Those people who have the word of God but do not actually obey it are called foolish, because foolish people know what they need to do, but choose not to do it. That's pretty foolish, isn't it? If you know what you need to do and you don't do it, that's foolish. If you don't know what to do, you're not foolish, you're just ignorant. Those who do not obey the teaching of Jesus are compared to those who build a house on sand. Sand is composed of fragment bits of rock, which are not cohesive or solid. Sand is made of the same material as rock. Do you realize that? Sand and rock are the same thing, except sand is little pieces of a big rock. The rock is solid, while sand has no strength. You know, there are people that know how to quote scripture. They can discuss theological points, but they're not obedient to it, and so their lives are fragile, right? Because they're building on sand. So they have all the sand, they have all these truths, but they don't apply those truths, so it's not something they can build on. See, when we obey God's word, and those truths come together to form a solid rock. When we know the truth but don't apply it, it's just principles. You ever had people who are always arguing about the Word of God, but by the very act of arguing, it shows that they're spiritually immature. Right? They got the principles, and they're saying, this scripture, that scripture, and you're right, and that's not that. And they're getting all angry. And you go, they got sand, but they don't have much rock. If you know what I mean. Knowing God's word does not make us fruitful. Knowing God's word does not make us fruitful, stable, or strong. Obeying his word is what produces fruitfulness, stability, and strength. The rains descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house. Another contrast with a house that was built upon the rock is that when the rains, floods, and winds beat upon the house is a different Greek word that is used for beat. In other words, the Greek word used in verse 27 describing the attack on the house built on sand is proskipto, and it means to strike, to stumble against something. So it can mean to accidentally trip over something. It's a different Greek word. This Greek word could mean this. You're walking along, and you tripped, what was that? You just tripped on it. In other words, you weren't trying to kick it. You just happened to walk by and just trip on it. That's what it means. So it says when the winds and the rains and the floods came, it wasn't like, okay, we're going against this guy. It says, he just came along. It wasn't requiring this huge force. It was like they just kind of happened to pass by and trip on them. While the attack on the house built on the rock is described in a powerful way, the attack on the house built upon the sand is described in a less intense way, and with the possible implication that it was not such a concerted attack by the enemy, but was just was merely a random occurrence. Just a random occurrence. Just things that happen. But that's enough to cause, when we're not obedient to God's word, to shake us. That's why you see Christians who have really been obedient to God's word, they go through fires, and you suddenly have peace. They come through, they come out stronger. But you see other Christians that just day-to-day life just tears them apart. And it fell, and great was its fall. The end result of building a spiritual life on a foundation of lack of obedience to God's word and a disregard toward the leading of the Holy Spirit will find life filled with disappointments and loss. A house is to be a place of refuge, providing safety against storms or enemies, a place where we can store our valuables are stored, and the one who builds his house on the sand finds himself exposed to attacks, feeling insecure, and losing the things he considered precious. So we want to have a life that doesn't get robbed. You know, you can live the way you want, but in the end, you will be disappointed. You will be disappointed. Even if you follow, even if you receive Christ, if you're not obedient to his word, you'll look back and you think, I have wasted my life and I have built in the sand, and you will weep thinking. But the wonderful thing is we can repent and we can start obeying God's word. Isn't that wonderful? Everybody here can repent and obey God's word. That is so wonderful. Now, I don't want you to feel bad about yourself because, I mean, I've been a believer 39 years. For the first 17 years, I was kind of a lukewarm Christian in a way. Now, by lukewarm, I went to church about four times a week. But you know what the lukewarm was? Is that I didn't have that real zeal for God. My prayer life was about 5 minutes a day. That included reading the Bible. For the first 17 years of my life. But I mean, I wasn't doing bad things. But guess what? I was never really joyful. And you know one thing that really vexed my heart all the time? Is I knew that as I would grow old, I'd have nothing to show for my life for God. And I said, God, I don't want to be like this. I don't want to stay in this lukewarm state. I want to learn to really walk with you and to love you and to obey your word. I didn't know how to do it. But you know something? If we ask, he then leads us. Isn't that wonderful? I didn't say, well, I'm going to change myself. I said, God, I don't even know how to change myself. I don't even know how to change myself. But I said, but I want you to change me. And God brought a visitation to my life 22 years ago that changed the direction of my life. He changed the direction of my life. And he wants to do that. Same thing for everyone here. Maybe there's many here who are walking close with God, and praise God. First of all, we all have to grow closer, so do I. But maybe there's others who have been struggling spiritually. I don't want you to feel condemnation. I want you to say, you know, I'm going to start saying, God, I just want to obey you. And others, the way you start is say, God, I just want to walk with you in a new way. And then as you, every time you see something in the Word and it's contrary to what's in your life, just say, God, I want to repent and I want to make that right now. Isn't that wonderful? It's not like, You know the analogy or the story about, you know, how do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time, right? And that's how we work with obedience. Don't say, I got to change my whole life. You get overwhelmed. Just one bite at a time. But when you see something is in your life that is contrary to God's word, just obey God's word. One bit at a time. And God will give you the grace, one bit at a time. And as you start to obey him, it will result in your life being transformed and you building on a rock. And when this life comes to an end, you will not have tears of sorrow, but tears of joy. And in Matthew 7, 28 and 29, and so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And the final verses of the Sermon on the Mount really sum up beautifully the difference between Jesus' words and the teachings and those of everyone else and every other religion. The people were astonished at his teachings, for he taught them as one having authority. Authority. God's word has authority. And I remember one time I met Barry Moore. And many people remember Barry Moore, evangelist. I met him, I had lunch with him about 4 or 5 years ago. He was like in his late 80s by then, still preaching the gospel at that time. You know, and so he said something to me which I wrote down. You know, I take notes on myself and other people too. He says, three things we must ask each person. The first thing is, do you want to change? Do you want to change? Some people do not want to change, and if that is the case, we need to stop there until they want to change. Are there things in your life that you know are wrong? Do you want to change? Number one. Number two, do you want to obey Christ? Some want to change, but only their way or using human effort. In other words, do you want to obey Christ and do it his way by his grace? And number three, are you willing to follow Christ at any cost? Are we willing to take up our cross and follow him? In other words, saying, God, I am willing to live my life for you and not for me anymore. Well, praise the Lord. So we want to walk in the kingdom of heaven. You know what I want to see? I want to see us going out and sharing the gospel and seeing many come to Christ. I want to see many come to Christ. And you know something? Every one of us here who are born again, We should be able to have faith to lay hands on the sick and pray for them, see God heal, to see God answer. Amen. So we want to have that. So let's just turn to the Lord in prayer right now. And as we do, I'm asked the prayer teams to come forward over here for those who want prayer. We're going to go back into worship again. But Father, I just thank you so much for your goodness, Lord. I thank you that you are so merciful and patient with each one of us. Thank you, you're so merciful and patient with me, Lord. For all those years that I wasted my time, Lord, but you were not angry, you were not against me, but you are patient with me, Father. And I thank you so much for your patience, Father. And I pray for each one here, Lord, that as you are patient with us, Father, we want to respond to your love and mercy, Lord. Oh God, I pray for everyone here, not everyone only here, but every believer in the city of London, Ontario. For those that are even backslidden, those that are even struggling, Lord. For every church that you planted in the city, Lord. That you would move in this city, you'd bring forth a great awakening in the hearts of every one of your children in this city, Father. Every church in the city you've planted, Father. Oh God, there would be such a love for you, Father. Such a desire to obey your word. Such a desire to love you with our whole hearts, Father. Oh God, that there would be a fresh removing of the Spirit of God in the body of Christ in the city of London, Ontario. Oh God, for those believers that are discouraged, that are broke, torn down, Father, that you'd encourage them. They would get back into fellowship, Father. Thank you, Lord. Thank you so much, Father. Thank you for your goodness, Lord. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah.